teacher not only just teaches the specific doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith, but expounds the whole system of theology or ecclesiology that's based on that. So he's going to talk about a lot of things that aren't in the Westminster Confession of Faith, but hopefully are implications of or aspects of this doctrine. So in the things that I'm teaching, you don't think that everything I'm saying is the official position of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of the United States. But that's not to say it's against the official position of RPCUS. But it simply is to say that in a seminary course, what a professor teaches in ecclesiology is not only the statement, but then tries to explain it and show all the ramifications and all the aspects of it. Okay? So don't take everything I say as, if you don't believe this in RPCUS, you got to get out. I mean, this is an explanation of that ecclesiology and church polity that is hopefully based on the doctrines of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Now, turn back to page 219, because now we're going to talk about a difficult question. In fact, all we're going to do is just read some quotes here. The church, we saw one of the reasons that the ordinarily there is no salvation outside the visible church is because our confession, reflecting the Bible, refers to it as the kingdom of Christ. And we've pointed out that though it is the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of Christ is bigger than the church. That being the case, what is the real relationship? So now on page 219, we're going to quote some men that have written on the subject. And the first man there is Herman Ritterboss in that first indented paragraph. The Basileia. Now, Basileia is not a Spanish dance. I mean, hey, Basileia. But Basileia is the Greek word for kingdom. So the Basileia is the great divine work of salvation in its fulfillment and consummating in Christ. The ecclesia, church, is the people elected and called by God and sharing in the bliss of the kingdom, the Basileia. Logically, the kingdom ranks first and not the church. The former, therefore, has a much more comprehensive content, that is, kingdom. It represents the all-embracing perspective. It denotes the consummation of all history, brings both grace and judgment, has cosmic dimensions, fills time and eternity. The church, in all this, is the people who in this great drama have been placed on the side of God in Christ by virtue of the divine election and covenant. The next paragraph is by a man named Raymond Zorn, distinguishing the difference of kingdom and church. Now, what would be good would you take these paragraphs home. In fact, this is for this, taking it for credit. My advice to you is take these paragraphs home and paraphrase them in your own words. Put them in Southern and get down this relationship. Now, Zorn, the kingdom is therefore the exercise of God's sovereignty in the broadest reaches of his dominion, both for the present and the future. Hence, fulfilling time and eternity and bringing to consummation the full counsel of God which he has decreed from all eternity and which he brings to pass by his providential outworkings of history to the everlasting glory of his praise. And the church remains as the cherished fruit of that kingdom, having been selected, nurtured, and perfected by the grace her Lord has freely lavished upon her. The church is therefore an inseparable part of the kingdom, but to be differentiated from it in the same way that an organ of the body, though a part of it, is nevertheless to be distinguished from the whole. Now back to Ritterboss. Attempts have been made to formulate the relation between church and kingdom, but it remains doubtful if such a procedure is possible. Thank you, Mr. Rittervoss. For the ecclesia can be viewed, the church can be viewed in all kinds of ways from the standpoint of the kingdom. Now, this would be good to write these down. The church is the community of those who await the salvation of the kingdom. Insofar as the kingdom is already a present reality, the church is also the place where the gifts and powers of the kingdom are granted and received. It is further the gathering of those who, as the instruments of the kingdom, are called upon to make profession of Jesus as the Christ, to obey His commandments, to perform the missionary task of the preaching of the gospel throughout the world. In every respect, the church is surrounded and impelled by the revelation, the progress, the future of the kingdom of God. Insofar as the visible church, says Louis Burkhoff, insofar as the visible church is instrumental in the establishment and extension of the kingdom, it is, of course, subordinate to this as a means to an end. The kingdom may be said to be a broader concept than the church because it aims at nothing less than the complete control of all the manifestations of life. It represents the dominion of God in every sphere of human endeavor. So like Rittervoss said, it's difficult to spell out all the distinctions, but there's some things we can make clear. That the church, the kingdom is bigger than the church. The church of God is the kingdom of Christ, but the kingdom of Christ is not limited to the church. It is of global significance. It is a kingdom that has no boundaries, like the sovereignty of God has no boundaries. The church is the custodian of the power of the kingdom. The church is the instrument of the kingdom. The church is comprised of those whom the kingdom has conquered. So you say it in things like that, you're able to show the relationship and yet the distinction. And the distinction that I like to make, when I see the word kingdom in the New Testament, there is a word that comes to mind. It's not an exact synonym, but I think it is a proper interpretation of the word. The word basileia to me is very closely related to the word civilization. So that in many places in the New Testament, when the Bible and Jesus talk about the kingdom of God, He's talking about the civilization that the power of the kingdom of God establishes on earth in the realizing of the covenant promises of God. And the church is a part of that civilization that is the instrument that Christ uses to create and advance and sustain that civilization to the very end of time. There are only two kings in this world, and each has a kingdom, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of Satan, and they are mortal enemies of each other. Every person on earth is either a subject of King Jesus or of Satan, the prince of darkness. Neutrality or simultaneous subjection is impossible. Whose subject are you? To which kingdom do you belong? Do you intend to be Satan's slave forever and to suffer with him in the eternal torment of hell? Brockel said, therefore, if in truth you neither wish the devil to be your king nor to have your portion with him in outer darkness, then resolutely, without reservation, without recantation, resign from his service. Now, and we'll say this again, but let me say this is really providential because we just had a couple conversations. I'm going to address this to any in our churches or anybody here who's a covenant child but who's not made a public profession of faith and who may be living in unbelief. If you in truth neither wish the devil to be your king nor to have your portion with him in outer darkness, then resolutely, without reservation, publicly and without recantation, resign from his service. And with all your heart, bid the devil's kingdom farewell. Forsake all sin and the lust of the flesh, and enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Receive him as your sole and sovereign king. Would that it were your heartfelt inclination and joy that all men would bow down before Jesus, acknowledge Him as King, and surrender to His rule. This would be suitable to exercise a desire in you that He who is worthy to rule would also rule in your heart, that you would also belong to those who exclaim, Jesus is King, and that with you the number of His subjects would be increased. In Christ's kingdom is eternal safety, truth, light, life, joy, and whatever else makes a person truly happy. But the Bible also portrays the visible church as the house and family of God. Now remember what we're doing. We're showing reasons in the Westminster Confession of what faith for saying that ordinarily outside the visible church there's no possibility of salvation. The first reason that the confession gives is because it's the kingdom of Christ. The second is because the visible church is spoken of as the house and family of God. In Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, the church under the new covenant, no longer distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles because of the reconciling work of Christ, is said to be God's household, God's family. That this is a reference to the visible church is obvious from the fact that these words of Paul in this epistle are addressed to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He says to those Ephesian saints who comprise an observable entity, so then you are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Fifth, the necessity of the ordinary means of grace in the visible church supports the confession statement that ordinarily there is no salvation outside the church. The larger catechism, question 153, states, and I think this is one of the very most important answers in the whole Westminster Standards, and we should memorize it and use it in our evangelism, that we may escape the wrath and curse of God due to us by reason of the transgression of the law, He, that is God, requires of us, first, repentance towards God, second, faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, and third, the diligent use of the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of mediation, like public worship, private worship, the preaching of the Word of God, the Lord's the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer. So what may you do and must you do to escape the wrath of God and curse to you due to your sins? Repent of your sins. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout your life, diligently use those outward means of grace whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation. God commands believers to use the means of grace, such as the reading and preaching of the Bible, the sacraments, and prayer. They are the divinely ordained instruments by which Christ brings His presence and the blessing of salvation accomplished for us by Him as our mediator. Therefore, they're necessary. God has promised His grace along with our diligent use of these means of grace. No one dare refuse or neglect the offered grace of God without condemnation by Him. Therefore, the diligent and continual use of the means of grace is necessary, along with faith in Christ and repentance of sins, if we are to escape the condemnation of God. To reject or neglect the means of grace is to reject or neglect grace, the giver of grace, and the word of grace. And since these means of grace are to be used within the context of the visible church, ordinarily there's no salvation outside the church. And sixth, membership in the visible church is of vital importance because in her role as mother, she bears and nourishes believers in Christ. We read this at the beginning of the week, but it's too good not to read again by Calvin. Not to say beautiful. Therefore, how useful, indeed how necessary it is that we should know her or love her, the visible church. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance, until putting off mortal flesh, we become like angels. Our weakness does not allow us to be dismissed from her school until we have been pupils all our lives. Furthermore, away from her bosom, one cannot hope for any forgiveness of sins or any salvation. Ezekiel agrees with them when he declares that those whom God rejects from heavenly life will not be enrolled among God's people. On the other hand, those who turn to the cultivation of true godliness are said to inscribe their names among the citizens of Jerusalem. For this reason, it is said in another psalm, "Remember me, O Jehovah, with favor toward thy people. Visit me with salvation, that I may see the well-doing of thy chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the joy of thy nation, that I may be glad with thine inheritance." By these words, God's fatherly favor and the especial witness of spiritual life are limited to his flock, so that it is always disastrous. It is always disastrous. It is always disastrous to leave the church. Now, once again, I say that this historic Presbyterian Westminster view of the church that we're trying to propagate here today is under attack from all sides. And it is particularly under attack and denied by segments of the homeschool movement that sees the family as the most important, central, fundamental institution on earth, rather than the visible church. And so as a result, in some aspects of the homeschool movement, the visible church, the organized institutional church, is not viewed as highly nor as valuable as it should be, and these families suffer as a result. They have church in their home. They gather with other families and meet in their home to have a, quote, home church, unquote, forgetting, as we've seen, and as we'll see again, that only a presbytery can form a church. Only the church can give birth to the church. A group of people getting together, putting up a sign saying we have a church, doesn't mean it's a church. They have no authority to start a church. And so there is this increasingly lowering of the value of the institutional church and a replacing of that with the family as the primary, central, all-embracing institution, fundamental institution in American society. Families are crucial, but families have their part in the advance of the kingdom only as they're members of the visible Catholic Church. I want to read to you, in fact, turn with me to Psalm 87, paragraph 2, verse 2. Psalm 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the other dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. Now, Jehovah loved the dwelling places of Jacob. Jehovah loved these faithful homes and families all over Israel. But God loves the gates of Zion, the gates of the temple that was representative of the corporate church and the congregational worship. God loves the gates of Zion more than all the homes and families of Jacob. In this text, the city of Jerusalem is called Zion because that was the hill in the city where the temple of the Lord was located, where the people gathered as the congregation of the Lord for public worship. Zion was the sanctuary for worship, and Jerusalem was the center of the worship of God on earth. The phrase, the other dwelling places of Jacob, refers to the homes of the covenant people throughout the land of promise. So then God's love for the gates of his temple, where the congregation gathered for worship and instruction in God's law, is greater than his love for the individual homes of his people where fathers gathered their families for worship and instruction. The point is that God loves congregational worship more than family or individual worship, as important as family and individual worship may be. Now, let me read a paragraph of a man that supports that viewpoint. Surprisingly so. And see if you can tell by the words who this is that is that has written these words. It's not in your notes. Don't look for them. He says this: God delights in the prayers and praises of Christian families and individuals, but He has a special eye to the assemblies of the faithful. This should lead each separate believer to identify himself with the church of God, where the Lord reveals His love the most. There should each believer most delight to be found. Our own dwellings are very dear to us, but we must not prefer them to the assemblies of the saints. Anybody want to guess who that was? Come on, give me a guess. Sir? Doug Phillips? No. Who else? Charles Spurgeon. And if you want to find it and quote it for yourself, The Treasury of David, Volume 4, page 55. Now, let's move to the subject of the invisible church. Now, before we look at this subject, I want you to understand that I believe that the point that the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms is making when it talks about the invisible church is true and biblical. But I'm going to criticize the way they make that point as being less than biblical. The truth they expound is true. There's a better way of saying it. And I think because the church has made this point in these terms through the ages is one of the reasons we have seen a downplaying in the institutional church. The Westminster Standards not only use the phrase the visible church, they also use the phrase the invisible church. The Westminster Standards speak of the Catholic or universal church as being invisible because its membership consists, the invisible church, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The Larger Catechism, question 64, says, the invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one Christ, under Christ the head. The Shorter Catechism says nothing about the church, which I regret. The point that is being made here is true and well taken, but the manner in which the point is expressed by the Westminster Standards is imprecise and misleading. Therefore, we must consider the doctrinal truth set forth and the imprecision in the way the truth is stated. First, the Church of Jesus Christ has both the attribute of visibility, as we have seen, and the attribute of invisibility. That is, in some ways, the church, of the one visible church, is visible, and in another sense, it has the trait of invisibility. In some aspects, it's visible. Profession of faith in Christ makes it visible. Congregational worship, the three marks of a true church, its government and organization, as we've seen. And in some aspects, it is invisible to the human eye, in that it cannot be fully, totally, and perfectly comprehended and identified. That is, we cannot see as human beings who every single elect person is, even though God does. The completed church, as it will appear at the very end of history, is obviously beyond our present perception. John Murray says this: only God knows completely, and this is the sense in which the invisibility of the church must be explained. Only God knows completely and infallibly those who are His, those predestined to salvation and ultimately conformed to the image of His Son. The church cannot make a census of the elect, nor of the regenerate. Again, The actions of God by which men are made members of the body of Christ are of such a character that they are imperceptible to men. The fruits are perceptible, but the actions are in the realm of the heart and spirit of man. We think, for example, of calling and regeneration. And then, who of men can know the whole company of the spirits of just men made perfect? So from many angles, our human limitations have to be recognized, and these may be expressed by speaking of the church as invisible. However, we must immediately say that the church, which in some ways is invisible, assumes visible form in history. Berkhoff says it becomes visible in Christian profession and conduct, in the ministry of the word and the sacraments, and in external organization and government. The invisibility of the church must never be considered apart from its visibility, because the church as it exists on earth is both visible and invisible. Although, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, the Catholic Church has been sometimes more and sometimes less visible. And particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinances administered, and public worship performed more or less purely. Second, the manner in which the church's attribute of invisibility is often, when it's expressed, is often imprecise, misleading, and less than biblical. This visible, invisible description of the church is an old one, used by Augustine, Wycliffe, and was commonly used during the Protestant Reformation. But many of those who have used this description have felt uneasy about it. Look at the footnote. For criticisms of the invisible, visible description of the church by Reformed theologians, see Wilhelmus Abrakel, Thomas Ridgely, who wrote a large commentary on the Larger Catechism, Robert Shaw in the Reformed Faith, and John Murray in his collected writings. The problem is with the phrase, the invisible church. Is it proper to speak of the invisibility of the church since the concept is essentially misleading, and more importantly, since the Bible does not distinguish between the visible and invisible church? Is better terminology at hand that is less misleading, more enlightening, and more biblical? The most severe Reformed critic of this mode of expression is the great John Murray, one of the most famous, most faithful, and most scholarly expositors of the Reformed theology of the Westminster Standards in the 20th century. His argument is as follows. A rapid survey of New Testament usage will show how frequently the term church designates what is visible. The church is the assembly or fellowship of the people of God, constituted by the call of God, a people formed by Himself to show forth His praise and to bear witness to Him in the performance of prescribed functions. The two instances in which our Lord used the term make this clear. Matthew 16:18 makes clear that the church is something to be administered upon earth. It is not an invisible entity, but one in which ministry is exercised. Matthew 18:17 tells us that the church must be conceived of as the congregation to which information is to be conveyed. In the rest of the New Testament, we read of the church and of churches, and repeatedly we find that concrete as well as discrete visibility is involved. From such phrases as all the churches, and from such verses as 1 Corinthians 11 and 16, 14, 34, we learn, says John Murray, that the church throughout the world is not to be thought of apart from the particular components that make up the church universal, and therefore not apart from the visibility characterizing these components. In other words, the church is comprised of churches. In fact, he said, the church extends beyond the confines of this age and has its outreach to the age to come. In such texts, the church glorified is contemplated. But when this age gives place to the age to come and the whole body of Christ is perfected, we still may not think of the church as invisible. It will be consummated in visibility. He continues. These considerations suffice to show that it is impossible to disassociate the church visible from the relevance and application of the various propositions in these contexts. Hence, even in those passages in which the concept of the church visible might appear to be present, the case is rather that there is no evidence for the notion of the church as an invisible entity distinct from the church visible. There are those aspects pertaining to the church that may be characterized as invisible, that is, only invisible to the human eye, but it is to the church those aspects pertain. And the church in the New Testament never appears as an invisible entity, and therefore may never be defined in terms of invisibility. This is why at an earlier point the advisability of the use of the actual term invisible has been questioned. It is a term that is liable to be loaded with the misconceptions inherent in the concept invisible church and tends to support the abuses incident thereto. Other terms can more appropriately and safely be used to express some various aspects or attributes which have been characterized as invisible. In what sense is the phrase "the invisible church" misleading, and how has the idea been abused? Many have assumed that this terminology implies two churches, a visible church and an invisible church, one with different members from the other. But such an idea is totally foreign to the Bible, that speaks of the unity and catholicity of Christ's one church. If Christ is the bridegroom and his church is his bride, to have two churches is to have two brides, making Jesus a bigamist. Brockle says one may not divide the church into a visible church and an invisible church. One and the same person is invisible as far as the soul, will, intellect, and affections are concerned, and he is visible as far as his body and motions are concerned. As one person cannot be divided into an invisible and a visible person, one may not divide the church into a visible and an invisible church, for then it would seem as if there were two churches, each being a different church. One may also not divide the church into a visible and invisible church as far as the members themselves are concerned, as if the one had different members from the other. Because many have assumed that the invisible church and the visible church are two churches with two different memberships, we have seen a decline from the truth of the gospel and the institutions of Christ on many levels, along with a disregard and distaste for the visible, institutional, organized church. Too often, active membership in the organized church, manifested in local congregations, is seen as unnecessary and is even mocked by many. Membership in the invisible church has been sufficient justification for some not to seek membership in the visible church. For they reason the invisible church is the more important and spiritual of the two, and the visible church is so corrupt anyway. Now, I don't know about where you live, but that's a common faith in Atlanta, Georgia. It's not unusual for people to say, well, I don't have anything to do with the institutional church because I'm a member of the invisible church. Here, let's go to the bottom of page 227. Most certainly, the Westminster Fathers themselves would today share our misgivings about the visible-invisible approach to understanding the Church of God. But to be fair to them, we should point out why they express themselves in this manner, distinguishing but not completely separating the invisible church from the visible church. In other words, we agree with them in that if you read their commentaries, they don't believe there's two churches. The Westminster Fathers believes there's one church. In some ways it's visible. In another way it's invisible in that only to the human eye, and that only God can see the exact and complete number of the elect. To be fair to them, we should point out why they express themselves in this manner, distinguishing but not completely separating the invisible church from the visible church. They were attempting to distance the biblical and reformed doctrine of the church from that of the Roman Catholic teaching that the Roman Catholic Church, and this is taken from a Roman Catholic catechism, that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church founded by Jesus Christ, which can be known by these characteristics together: loyalty to the Pope and bishops joined with him, oneness in the truths to be believed and the moral code to be followed, oneness in worship, the sacrifice of the Mass, and the means to holiness, the seven sacraments. That's a basic Roman Catholic catechism. According to this viewpoint, the Roman Catholic Church is the true church, which is absolutely visible in its professed subjection to the Roman papacy and to the practices, rituals, and traditions of the Roman Catholic Church. So there is no invisibility in the Roman Catholic Church. If you're a member of the Roman Catholic Church, you are a member of the Church of God. And so this attempt to say there are visible churches, not everybody in the visible church is saved. All the elect of God, the invisible church, are to be found in the visible churches, was their attempt to distance themselves from this radical Roman Catholic view that there's only one church, and that is the Roman Catholic Church. Now turn to page 230, and you will see how the invisible, if you use those terms, and I'm not telling you not to use them, but if you use those terms, visible and invisible, with reference to the church, make sure you explain them carefully. Make sure you don't leave the impression there are two churches, and that if you're a member of the invisible church, you don't have to worry about whether you're a member of the visible church. One of my problems with this attempt to explain this great truth is people who talk about the invisible church, invisibility of the church, often practice it, and you never see them in visible churches. But look at this last paragraph on page 230. Here's the larger catechism concerning the relation of the whole body of the elect, i.e. the invisible church gathered under Christ, and the visible church. All that hear the gospel and live in the visible church are not saved, but they only who are true members of the church visible. Now the point that's being made is a true one. Not everybody in the organizational church is a Christian, but God's elect are all saved, and they will be found in the church. Now let's talk about it. Although the visible church may have some in its membership whose profession of faith appears credible, but whose unregenerate hearts are far from God, all of the effectually called elect of God are to be found in the membership of the visible church, because those who are effectually called of God will give a credible profession of faith. The visible church includes the invisible church. However, they are not totally coextensive. Robert Shaw said that although the same individuals who constitute the church considered as invisible belong also to the church considered as visible, many who belong to the visible are not comprehended in the invisible church. So, let's go back and review. There's one church. God has one church. In many senses, it's visible. Profession of faith, worship, holiness of life, organization. There is a sense in which it does have an invisible quality, in that the true and living members of the church, the real elect, cannot all be seen and identified by the human eye. They're identifiable only by God. So here's how you could say it, so as not to leave the impression that there's two churches, and if you're a member of the invisible church, it doesn't matter whether you're a member of the visible church. All of the members of the invisible church are members of the visible church, but not all members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. You got it? Not crazy about that distinction, but that does help you see, because people, you know, if I'm one of the elect, I'm a member of the invisible church, so I don't have to worry about joining your church. Oh yeah, you do, because it only has one church. And those who are God's elect are members of that church. They might be invisible to you, but they're not invisible to God. So to use his terms, all the members of the invisible church are members of the visible church, ordinarily. But not all members of the visible church are members of the invisible church. In other words, there's verses in the Bible that teach us that you have elect and non-elect in the church of God. Well, I hope you read this section that we're leaving out about the privileges of being members of the invisible church, etc. We just don't have time to get to them. But we will take 2 or 3 minutes question. Yes, sir.
Do